What I want to do today is talk a little bit about our historical moment, our moment in time, as we find ourselves here in Western culture at a certain moment in time, and talk about how the Catechism is a refreshing tool that speaks to us in this time. The Catechism, of course, is not Scripture, not inspired, but it is a faithful summary of Scripture. And specifically, we'll be looking at the first two questions and answers of the Catechism. If you're looking at the blue book, it's in the back, the newer blue books. It's on page 8 of the back. Page 8 in the back. Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90, first two verses. This is God's holy word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Amen. Father, we pray that as we consider your word and more broadly the culture we live in, you would help us to see how the gospel brings us home and brings us to Christ. Father, help us to see the relevance of the doctrine we confess and of your word. We thank you that we don't need to make it relevant. It is. But Father, help us to see that relevance. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We live in a time of great homelessness, Not physical homelessness, although there is that, but a deeper, more prevalent homelessness. Spiritually, ethically, ideologically, we live in a society where there is no identity. People don't know who they are. People don't know what the significance of being a person is. People have no home. Our society is fractured in so many ways. Everyone does whatever they want. It's like the book of Judges. At the end of that book, we're told everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. There was no king. Everyone did whatever they wanted. The question we want to ask ourselves is, why is this so? Why is it that everyone does whatever they want? How did we get to this point in time? So here's a little bit of a history lesson, all right? Let me survey for us very quickly in the next 10 minutes or so, 5-10 minutes, the last 300 years, especially the last 100 years. The history of the world in the last 300 years, and you'll know if you've studied history that this is a highly selective survey. History of the last 300 years has been called the modern era. It coincides with the Enlightenment appearing on the scene, on the stage of history. The modern era was dominated by one idea, by many ideas, but really one I want to draw your attention to. The modern era, modernism, was dominated by the idea of progress. Progress would come about because of human reasoning, because of science. And the result would be peace in the world. Sure enough, in the last 300 years, what have we seen? We've seen great advances in medicine, an expansion of human knowledge of the world. We've seen capitalism float everyone's boat, wealth brought to masses of people in the world. We've seen the establishment of democratic representation republics in the political sphere. We've seen much progress. And yet, the 20th century completely shattered this naive optimism, right? The 20th century shattered this belief in the power of science and human reasoning. There were two world wars. There were any number of ethnic genocides. There was murder done in the name of science and in the name of freedom. We see it nowadays. At least 50 million children in this country alone have been murdered in what was to be the most safe place, the womb of their mother. There is still much poverty in the world for all the advances and for all the globalization that has occurred. And even technology has left us drifting. We are slaves to technology, slaves to screens, whether it be the TV screen, the computer screen, or smartphone screen. We don't know how to socialize anymore. We drift, and we are drifting further and further apart from one another in Western culture. I'm painting a picture here for us from history. Complicating this issue, this problem, is the fact that venerated institutions of yesteryear can no longer be trusted because they've betrayed the public trust. Government, corporations, the news media, even the church, even that institution known as the church, there's been betrayal all around. These used to be pillars of society, pillars to which people could look to, right? If you saw it on the TV, you could believe it. It's no longer the case. If you believe something from the TV, you're gullible, you're naive, right? They were pillars, but now they're crumbling pillars of society. And what developed about 50, 60, 70 years ago was a deep distrust of all things. And you could kind of see how this worked with corporations that talked about one thing but polluted rivers behind people's backs, or the Nixon administration that was all about law and order and yet turned out to be very corrupt. And I mean, there's so many examples we can give, but that's the general framework. There was a distrust of so many things, of all things in life. There was a distrust of all knowledge, of all certainty, of all explanations that could be given by the so-called pillars of society. And this is an important point for us to remember. Modern explanations of human identity and human significance no longer carry weight. There is no more acceptable meta-narrative that is an acceptable consensus explaining life or man's purpose or the world. If you ask 1,000 Jersey City residents for what they think man's purpose is, you will get not one answer, not just two answers, 10 answers. You'll get probably 1,000 different answers. In the last 50 years, doubting everything, distrusting everything, has been elevated to the status of religious belief. We're told that now we must doubt all things, and in order to make sense of the world, we must forge a future by our own selves. We must do this alone. And in this postmodern world, we're no longer in the modern era, we're in the postmodern era. You see, in this postmodern world, what may be true for you may not be true for others. Because you have forged your own identity, and that's yours, right? And that doesn't apply to someone else. And vice versa, what's true for them might not be true for you. And so in this state of affairs, what's the worst thing you can do? What's the worst action you can take to judge someone else, right? That's the great sin. That's one of the great sins in postmodernism, judging someone else, right? If someone holds a belief system, if they sincerely hold to that wholeheartedly, who are you to judge them? They've created this identity for themselves, right? Just looking at a lot of YouTube clips this past week on transgenderism And it's interesting that now we've gotten to the point in this country and in Western civilization, Western culture, where someone's own self-identification trumps every other concern. In New York City, you can get fined into the hundreds of thousands of dollars if you, as a city employee, misidentify someone and use the wrong personal pronoun. If a man decides to be a woman one day, and yet you insist on calling them him and his and he, right? All those personal pronouns that are masculine. And yet they insist on being called a woman, that you must use her and she. You're liable to be fined. Someone's self-identification, the future, the identity they have forged for themselves trumps every other concern, including the facts, apparently. Who are you to judge someone? Who are you to judge someone's sincerely held belief? If modernism was the triumph of the meta-narrative, right, that overarching explanation of all things, then postmodernism is the triumph of a million fragmented tiny narratives, each as distinct from the next. Everyone has a story. Everyone has their own identity. Everyone is a king in their own mind. Now, that's not new. Since the fall of man into sin, in Genesis 3, man has always sought to cast off what he thought were the shackles of God's meta-narrative, of God's explanation of the world. This quest for autonomy from God has always characterized man. But what's different about our time in history, our moment in time, in the last 60 years, especially the last 15 years, is the speed at which we're abandoning God and looking to complete our project of total autonomy from God. In the last 15 years, think about what was allowed and what was prohibited 15 years ago. There were a ton of things still in the closet, so to speak, 15 years ago. And what was prohibited in the past then becomes permitted in the present, then becomes promoted in the future. That's the way society works. It's not upward, it's not progress, it's regress. It's backwards thinking. What's prohibited yesterday is permitted today, is promoted tomorrow. So whatever you think is prohibited today, guess what? Tomorrow, it's not going to be taboo anymore. Our children, the children that God has given you, will have to face that. And when they have children, that which is permitted will be then promoted. And this is, I mean, you fill in the blanks with any number of examples. Sexual immorality, political examples, social examples. That's the progress, the trajectory of our time. What's the end result of all of this? Homelessness. The great homelessness that pervades our Western culture. It's paradoxical that everyone wants to live in their own way. Everyone wants to have their own narrative, their own identity, and forge for themselves their own significance. And yet that will result in homelessness. Although, by design, God created us wanting to have a home. That's the paradox, that we want a home, but all that we do brings us into greater homelessness, spiritual homelessness, ethical homelessness, ideological homelessness. And yet we were all created to want a place where we're loved, to want a refuge, to want a place where we can call home, where truth and righteousness are the order of the day. And so you see that it is in this postmodern context that the Heidelberg Catechism is so refreshingly relevant. And it speaks to the issue of our day, which is homelessness. Look at the first question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong. I belong. That's what's comforting about Christianity, about Christ, about the reality of God. That I belong. I'm not homeless anymore. I belong somewhere. In fact, I belong to someone. To whom do I belong? I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I need not wander anymore. I need not be homeless anymore. I have a home, and it's Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Catechism here says, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. There is no comfort in being your own Lord, in belonging to yourself. That's homelessness, according to Scripture. You want to lead your own life? You want to exert your own will? That's not going to bring you home. That's not going to be a place of refuge. That's homelessness. That's the problem to begin with. Question 5 says, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Homelessness. Question 8 says, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Homelessness, unless God works in our lives. Homelessness. Answer 9. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. What man produces in his sin is not a true home. It's spiritual homelessness. The Catechism's 3 parts are... What are the Catechism's 3 parts? Sin, salvation, service, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. But in the original language, in German, in which the Catechism was written, it's actually misery. The word is misery, Elaine. And the word, the German word Elaine, which is our English misery, means exiled, exiled. Our sin brings us into a state of exile, far from home. But what does God do? What's salvation? It's God bringing us home, bringing us to Christ. And how does Christ bring us home? Answer to question 1 tells us, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has freed me from the tyranny of the devil. What an amazing truth, what a remarkable grace this is, that God frees us from the rule of Satan and sin. It's tyranny to live for yourself. And when people want to do their own will, it's that they really want to do the will of Satan, their father, doing you, living for you, is no different than living for Satan under his tyrannical rule. But you see, in Christ, we're freed from this tyranny and we're brought under the good, benevolent rule of Christ. And in Christ, we have so many benefits. We have, look what it says. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. We have the benefit of God's providence. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. We have the benefit of preservation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life. the benefit of assurance and of life eternal, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We have there the benefit of new obedience. And in this new home, in Christ, we can know certain things for sure. Postmodernism says you can't really know anything. You have to doubt everything. You can never be certain about anything. But in Christ, in your new home, you can be certain about many things. Question 2 tells us, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. You need to know 3 things. You don't need to know everything in the world. You just need to know 3 little things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. You see, in your new home, in Christ, you begin to see the world aright. You begin to see the world as it really is. You begin to see sin for what it really is. A violation and a dishonor of God and his law. You begin to see salvation for what it is. Christ and his death and resurrection bringing us into new creation. You begin to see what the Christian life is all about. It's not about waiting in a bunker, right, away from the world, waiting until Jesus comes back, disengaged from the realities around us. No. The Christian life is fully engaged in this world, but not of this world, dealing in all of our relationships in full righteousness and perfect courtesy, following the King wherever he leads. In all areas, God has called us to obey him. The Christian life is learning and embodying the meta-narrative of God, the Christian way of looking at the world. We're brought back to a personal meta-narrative, Christ himself in salvation. Moses was a pilgrim and a sojourner for all of his life, 120 years that he lived. First 40 years he was in Egypt, second set of 40 years he was in the desert in Midian. The last 40 years he was wandering with a stiff-necked people, prohibited from entering the land of Canaan. And Moses, the great pilgrim and sojourner, wrote the text we read at the beginning, Psalm 90. It's amazing that he never had a home. He never had a place he could call home. He was always a pilgrim, always a sojourner. And yet, he did have a home. He did have a home. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What Moses is saying there is, doesn't matter the flux of the world you've placed me in, it doesn't matter where I might find myself, you are always my home. Doesn't matter that I'm in the desert, that I'm in Pharaoh's palace, that I'm with the people of God, stuck with them for 40 years. Doesn't matter. You, O Lord, are our dwelling place. You see, and that's the same thing we're compelled and called to say as well. Doesn't matter what happens in this country. We'll fight for truth. We'll fight for God's way, for his righteousness. But ultimately, it doesn't matter because God is our home. God is our dwelling place in this fractured, homeless world. And what we are called to do is to live in this dwelling place and to invite others home as well. That's what evangelism, that's what missions, that's what this basketball program is all about. That's what your relationships and your communities are to be about. They're not to be self-serving relationships. They're about bringing others back home, because they're homeless. They might act like they live in a palace, in a spiritual 5-star hotel, but they're homeless. Only God is our dwelling place, the true dwelling place of all mankind. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it has been to consider this historical document of the church, the Catechism. We thank you for your word that reminds us and teaches us that you are our dwelling place. And we pray that we would be reminded of this day in and day out as we see the world fractured, filled with great strife and homelessness. Help us to see that we're not homeless. We have you. You are our dwelling place in all generations. You abide. You abide always. And more than this, help us and give us the impetus to bring others back home, to seek the adoption of others by you, our Heavenly Father, even as we have been adopted and now have become children of the Most High God. Father, we ask these things now for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.